Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. Glad that you're here today. I want you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And while you're turning to Mark chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. And while everybody gets settled there, because I want you to be following along in your Bibles or on your phone app, let me welcome everybody that's here, to all of our regulars. We're glad you're here. First-time visitors or guests, welcome to our church. And anybody that's watching online, wherever you're watching from, welcome to our journey through the life and ministry of Jesus as we walk through the gospel of Mark. Now, last week, we learned that Jesus can forgive sins. That was the story Mark was showing us as it happened to this paralyzed man that had friends bring him to Jesus, dig through the roof, and everybody was expecting a miracle, but Jesus gave him a different type of miracle by forgiving him of his sins. And this week, we're going to learn who Jesus forgives. Like, in general, what type of person is it that will receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus? That's what our account is going to be focused on today. So let me read it to you, Mark chapter 2. We're looking at verses 13 through 17. So follow along as I read. It says, "Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so with that, I want to pray to ask God to move in this room and in our hearts as we study his word, that we might hear something and see something new and fresh that will change us and draw us closer to him today. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we get to have the freedom to be able to gather here today and to study your word. We pray that your Spirit would open up to us new things, and that we would learn and be convicted and grow, and Father, that we could become more in tune with what your will is and who you are and how you operate, so that in our lives that can be reflected. And so we ask for you to move as we study each and every verse today. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. All right, well, so far, when we look at Jesus just in this short journey of chapter 1 and half of chapter 2, we see that Jesus is teaching in a synagogue, he's teaching in a house, and now he is outside beside the lake, and he is teaching there, which really solves all of the crowded space, crowded room issues, right? Last week we saw that he was in a house. It was so jam-packed that even the spillover outside the door was crowded. And so by going outside, he's got no, you know, limits to who can listen and who can hear him teaching, all right? So we're progressing here. And we notice in this text at the beginning of verse 13 and 14 that Jesus is walking along and teaching at the same time. This may seem strange to you, but the way that they taught in the first century would have been very strange to all of us. Not only did people often walk and teach as they were walking along, they had people gather around them, but they also would have formats where people would interrupt with questions and they would debate. So it was very common that there was more of an exchange rather than a person on a stage and an audience or a crowd just simply listening, which I would be totally game for, by the way, but it doesn't make a lot of people comfortable. So in America, we tend to not do that. But Jesus is walking along and teaching, and all of a sudden, he sees a man named Levi. Now, Levi also goes by the name of Matthew. I will explain that. His name gets changed, and there's some significance to that. But if I say Matthew at any point in this story, it's because most of us know Levi as Matthew, and so we call him Matthew. But that's just going to be accidental. But, you know, his name's Matthew or Levi, same guy, all right? Just know that. And we'll get into more of those details about his name a little bit later. Now, Jesus walks up to this man named Levi. And Levi, you need to know a few things about him. He was a tax collector by trade. That was his career. That's what he did to make a living. He was a tax collector. He worked for Herod Antipas, the king, the Jewish king that was in charge of Galilee, which really he wasn't fully in charge of. He just was like running the show day-to-day wise, but really Rome had conquered this area. This is the way Rome expanded its kingdom. I've shared this with you before. Rome wouldn't just, you know, invade a territory and destroy everybody and kill everybody. They would invade an area and not even have to invade it, just with their force would say, look, here's how this is going to work. We will allow you to be king, and you get to rule all these folks, but you answer to Rome. And when we need you, you'll have to go to war with us. Or when we ask you to, you'll have to invade your neighbor so that we get more kingdom and more land. And oh, by the way, you're going to pay to Rome taxes. And so Herod Antipas was the Jewish king put in place by Rome, and Levi would have worked for Herod Antipas and would have been collecting taxes for Rome. Now, as a tax collector, you had to meet this quota to feed the Roman Empire. But anything that you could collect beyond or above that, you got to keep for yourself. And so this is what tax collectors did. Now, Levi most likely was sitting at a toll booth or a tax booth in the region of Capernaum. This was right on the route of a major trade road. And, there were other kingdoms on each side of them. And so people would be coming through in and out of Galilee, and there would be taxes to be paid for any visitors or for any people using the road or anyone catching fish or anyone hauling grain. Man, these were overtaxed people being taken advantage of. Now, this made, of course, the Jewish people hate tax collectors. They absolutely despised tax collectors for a number of reasons. Number one, it's really simple. There's the same reason you don't like the government invading some aspects of your life. Nobody wants to give up their money. And if somebody is coming to collect the money, it's really easy to put your negative energy towards the person who's literally taking the money out of your hand. So they hated tax collectors. They despised them. Also, tax collectors were seen as traitors. You've got to understand, they saw their fellow Jewish brother doing the work of their oppressor. So you've got this enemy nation that comes in, takes you over, and then your neighbor starts collecting money for the Romans. That's going to set you up to be, you know, not liked. You're going to be looked down upon. Nobody's going to want to be your friend. And that was always the case with tax collectors. And then third, on top of all that, their tactics, the way tax collectors operated, they were absolutely despicable. They exploited people, took advantage of everyone they could any way possible. They intimidated people. They threatened violence. They used violence. They were like a little mini mafia crew moving around, taking advantage of everyone, lying and cheating and scamming, because whatever they could get over the quota, they got to keep for themselves, and that would make them very, very rich. Now, as a result, tax collectors by the community at large, the Jewish people, were hated, but they took it even to another level. If you were a tax collector, you were considered officially unclean, right? Like a person with leprosy. You were unclean. Nobody was supposed to have anything to do with you. You were not allowed in church. You couldn't walk into a synagogue. You couldn't be a part of a synagogue. And on top of that, you couldn't even testify in court because your word was worthless. And so this is who Levi is. He is not just a tax collector, not just any other job, but he is the hated and despised, for good reason, tax collector. Now, for Jesus to walk up onto this booth or into this booth and to speak to Levi at all, and especially to say, "Follow me," would have shocked everyone. Everybody that's there listening to this religious leader, this man of God, this Messiah, they would have been shocked, obviously, for the reasons I just mentioned, that Jesus would even address or look in the eye, you know, Levi. But the other person that would have been really, really shocked would have been Levi himself. Because Levi knew he was a terrible person, and he resigned himself to being the outcast the day he took the job. Like, there was no question, like, if I take this job, I'm going to get rich, but man, I am going to be the pariah of the community. And, you know, so he knew who he was, and it would have shocked him that now, standing before him, looking him square in the eyes, is Jesus saying, "Follow me." This would have been a remarkable moment for many different reasons. Now, Levi would have certainly have known about Jesus. Why do we, you know, say that's a fair assumption? Well, because everybody in the town knew about Jesus. He was doing miracles. The buzz was out. Everybody was talking about it. Now, not everybody knew exactly who Jesus was, and they could not all correctly identify him, but people knew that Jesus was a man of God, a rabbi, a teacher, a leader, the Messiah, depending on how much faith you had and what you could connect the dots on. And so that would include Levi. And so when Levi is sitting there, you got to put yourself in his shoes. Jesus comes up, talks to him and says, "Follow me." Levi would have been thinking, "Wait a minute, this religious guy, this important man who can do miracles, is asking me, are you talking to me? Do you know who I am?" Would have been, I think, what was running through Levi's mind. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus knew exactly who Levi was. And Jesus knows who is ready. He knows who's going to be ready to follow him. When Jesus interacts with people, remember, I've mentioned this already multiple times, Jesus can read the heart of an individual. He knows what people are thinking. So Jesus knows that Levi is ready to repent. And that is why Jesus offered an invitation to him and called him to follow. Now, Levi has been told he's unworthy his whole life. He knows he's unworthy. He's willing to admit he's unworthy. And so when he hears Jesus' invitation to follow him, man, he is down. He is ready. He is willing for change. And so look at verse 14. It tells us that Levi gets up and follows. Now, as Mark typically does, we get not many details there. He just gets up and follows. There are other accounts in other gospels of this exact story, like in Luke. Luke chapter 5 tells the exact same story, and he adds this detail. Luke writes that Levi gets up and leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. He gets up and leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. Now, this indicates to us it's not a casual follow. All right, this is not, Jesus says, "Hey, follow me," to somebody because Jesus intends to walk over to the ice cream shop and just wants to, you know, shoot the bull for a while, right? That is not what's going on here. This is not a casual, you know, follow me for 40 minutes. When Jesus says follow me to Levi, it is an invitation to completely leave your old life and to start a new life following Jesus as Messiah. And so you got to think about this. A tax collector's job, they were so highly sought after because it was a guaranteed way of having a lucrative career and getting wealthy and rich, like stupid rich. And so if Levi gets up and leaves this career, leaves the table and follows Jesus, he's going to lose all of that. And yet that doesn't seem to matter to Levi. He's ready to follow, fully follow Jesus. And what I think is happening is Levi is processing through his mind. Again, I'm just speculating here because we don't have this information. But if he's willing to walk away from a lucrative career, it's interesting that he doesn't know really what he's getting himself into, but he's quickly going to find out what everybody who follows Jesus full-heartedly finds out. And when I say full-heartedly, I mean fully with their whole heart, not full-heartedly. As I said that, I realized that would not be the right way to interpret that. Now, listen to what Paul says when he attempts to describe what he experienced when he did the exact same thing that Levi's doing in this situation. This is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes this, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Now listen to what Paul's saying there. If you didn't catch it, and that's new language to you, Paul is saying this. I spent my whole life pursuing something that I thought was going to be of great importance and value and set me up and put me in a position to look like I was impressive and that I knew everything, and I pursued all of that. But once I realized who Jesus was and I followed Jesus and I left that old life, I realized that was all garbage. It was all worthless. None of it compares to what I have found in Christ. And then he notes one important detail. Oh, and by the way, it wasn't like I figured this out or I earned my way into this or it was based on my works or deeds. It was all because of the mercy and grace of God and Jesus that I even had this opportunity. And so it's about faith in him, and it changes everything. And you'll look back on your old life and go, that was all garbage, all the stuff that I thought mattered. That's Paul expressing his journey, and I think that's exactly what Levi is going through as he leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. Now, compare this to another familiar story that's in Mark that we're going to get to. It's only a few chapters away, so it'll probably take us several months to get there. But it's the story of the rich young ruler. If you've ever heard the story of the rich young ruler talking to Jesus, just raise your hand real quick so I can kind of get a vibe. Okay, less than half the room. All right, so there's this story about a rich guy, young guy, who comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus a question. And it's really important for you to understand this. The man engages Jesus and asks him, how do I inherit eternal life? I want eternal life. How do I go about getting that? And Jesus begins to have a conversation with him about all the commandments and all these things. And it leads Jesus to challenging this man to go sell everything that he owns, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. So in this situation, Jesus does not go up to the man. The man comes up to him, asks him a question. Jesus says, not, hey, follow me. He actually says, go do X, Y, and Z, then come follow me. And what we know about the story of the rich young man is when he kind of calculates what he'll have to leave behind in order to follow Jesus, it says he walked away sad because he couldn't pull that trigger. Now, what I find interesting about comparing the two is back to this idea that Jesus knows who to call and knows who to invite and knows who's really ready to follow him. Jesus walks up to Levi and initiates, follow me. Jesus does not walk up to the rich young ruler and say, follow me. In fact, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, asks a probing question. Jesus interacts with them and then tells them to go do something and does not invite him to follow him, but says, go do something, and if you do that, then you can come follow me, knowing that the guy had no intentions of being really serious about following Jesus. He just wanted to have a spiritual conversation to look spiritual. And so that is something I find very interesting. Again, Jesus knows who's ready, and he calls those who are ready. And this is going to lead us to a really important concept at the end of all this. Now, Levi does the exact opposite of what this rich young ruler does. Levi leaves everything at that table and follows Jesus. Now, here's a little side note. I told you about his name. Levi gets the name Matthew and goes by Matthew following this event, and there's no detail on who changes his name. Most people assume that it's Jesus that changes his name. Why? Because Jesus is in the habit of changing people's names every once in a while. Like Peter. Peter came to him, became a disciple, and when Peter's life was changed, you know, he's given, he was called Simon, and then he gets the name Peter. And so most people assume that Jesus gives Levi a new name. Now, guess what the name Matthew literally means? Translated, it means the gift of God, which is a cool picture of the gift that Levi receives as he is wealthy, hated, lost, and a sinner sitting at a tax booth. But then he meets Jesus, and by the grace of God, his life is changed forever, and so his new name is Matthew, which means a gift of God. Now, what I find even more interesting is when you look at Mark's account of this story, the name that is used is Levi, his original name, the name that he had in his lost state. When Luke tells this story in his gospel, he uses the name Levi. But when Matthew writes his gospel, and it gets to this story, guess what the name of the individual sitting at the tax booth is? He refers to himself as Matthew. And I think that's because Matthew is only going to go by the name of who he is in Christ. He's never going to go again by the name of who he was as a lost sinner. And so, a little background on his name. Now, a lot happens in the space between verses 14 and 15. We don't get any details about, okay, Jesus says, follow me. Levi leaves everything behind and follows Jesus. We don't get his confession of faith. Would you stand right here and now repeat after me? I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Son of the living God. And my Lord and Savior. We don't get that. We don't get his baptism. All right, come on, stand right here. Put your hand on your nose. All right. I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of your sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've done a few, so kind of got it memorized. Now, none of that's there. We don't get any details of him going back to his employer going, all right, well, you know, it's been fun stealing with you, but guess what? I'm out of here. I'm walking with God now. Can't steal. Want to come to church with me? We don't see any of that, right? All we get is he gets up and leaves everything, wholeheartedly is following Jesus. We know he's wholeheartedly following Jesus, and he's not just, you know, interested in what Jesus can give him miracle-wise. because he ends up becoming a disciple. He ends up writing one of the Gospels, and he ends up dying for Jesus. So we know he's all in. But the next picture is of this changed life having a dinner party. It just jumps. Mark moves right along to, now they're having dinner at Levi's house. Now notice this in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, Luke describes it differently. Luke says or calls it a great banquet, which is a little bit different than just having dinner at somebody's house. Now remember, Levi would have been rich. He'd have had a big house. It would have been easy for him to snap a finger and have a huge banquet with lots of people. And that's what he does. And at this party, it's interesting who's there. It says in verse 15, Jesus is having dinner at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Now, so far, we can start to add up the numbers here somewhat. We got Jesus and all his disciples. And who are they at this point? It's just Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's it. Those are the four. We're at Levi's house, and Jesus is there. And then it says, along with many tax collectors and sinners. And the last line after the comma says, for there were many who followed him. I find this fascinating. It's one of those situations where I've probably read this story 100 times. I've probably preached this text 25 times in my life. And yet, still, because the Word of God is alive and active, there are times you catch things and God reveals something to you that you never saw before. In fact, I've kind of misunderstood this and even, I think, potentially taught it wrong for a couple of reasons that I want to point out in the past. Notice that it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Most people forget that last little part that says, for there were many who followed him. The way this was presented to me when I was a child was this was a dinner party to celebrate the life change of Matthew or Levi. And because Levi was so impacted by what Jesus had just done for his life, he went and got all of his old scumbag friends, right? The outcasts, the, you know, prostitutes, all of those outcasts were together in that culture. Because once you were out, that was who your community was. So if you were a criminal over here with money, you were probably hanging out with a criminal over here in some other field. And so the idea was that Matthew threw a party and invited all of his lost friends to come hear Jesus teach. In fact, that was so much the message that, I mean, you know, there are teaching books and series that are based on the five different forms of evangelism that you see in Scripture. And one of the common evangelism styles is phrased as, you can throw a Matthew party. That not everybody is going to stand up and preach a sermon, but everybody can, you know, throw a party and invite their old friends and share their story of how Jesus changed their life. And so that might be a way that you evangelize. And it was all based on this account. And while there's nothing wrong with doing that, I don't think that's what the text tells us is actually going on in this situation. Because the way Mark says it is that they're having dinner with a bunch of tax collectors and other people who are sinners. And I'll put it like this, tax collectors and sinners, because this phrase is actually referring to the way that the Pharisees view these people, and you'll see that in a moment, but it says that there were many who followed Jesus at the end of this sentence. And what I think that means, and what I think is obvious when you start to look at it, is this dinner was made up of repentant sinners. They were ex-tax collectors and ex-sinners, just like Levi. This is a story about how Levi left everything and followed Jesus. And then Mark says, just like Levi, there's a bunch of people at this dinner who also followed him. I think it would be the wrong assumption that these are just like people on the fringe looking for a miracle. That doesn't seem to be consistent with the way Mark is explaining this. I mean, I guess it could be possible, but I think it's more obvious that we've got a dinner table filled with a bunch of Levites. Jesus, he talked to a bunch of the outcasts that day, and they were all changed in an instant when they left their old life and they started following Jesus. And Matthew's like, I got the biggest pad in all of Capernaum. Let's celebrate. And this was a great banquet. Why would you call it a great banquet, a celebration, if it's a bunch of shallow people who are just going to listen to Jesus talk a little bit, but they're not going to end up, you know, following Jesus? Mark describes it as many at this table, many people who were following Jesus, and they were the ones who made decisions. Now, this is so important, again, that you understand it's a table of these repentant sinners, because that's going to, again, be consistent with the whole objective of this teaching, which we will continue in the last two verses in just a moment. But I want to press pause and mention something else about this section in verse 15 that I think is one of the biggest misunderstood and misinterpreted parts of Scripture, specifically about who Jesus is in relationship to sinners and how he relates to sinners. Here's what you're going to hear often repeated in our culture. People will say, Jesus loved to hang out with sinners. Jesus was always seeking out the outcast. Jesus was always going to the fringe people that nobody would interact with, and that's where Jesus was. He loved the unlovable. Now, I would agree with all of that so far in this kind of idea, because it's in Scripture. We know that Jesus touched the leper. Jesus interacted with the tax collector. Jesus would defend a woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus would interact with a woman at the well who was a Samaritan. So we know for sure that that description of Jesus is accurate. But the problem is often people go a little bit further, and it's kind of involved into this language that sounds like this. Jesus, man, loved to hang out with sinners. Jesus would be found at the bar, sitting next to all the people getting drunk. Jesus would have been sitting with the prostitutes while they were turning tricks and having conversation with them, because he didn't care what anybody thought. He didn't care what the religious elite were going to think of him. He just wanted to love on people. And then it would evolve to, and so, because this is how Jesus functioned, I'm going to function that way. I'm going to hang out with people at the bar. I'm going to take one for the team and drink with the drinkers, and I'm going to party with the partiers. We're going to go to the club because that's where all the lost people are. And I'm not going to ever talk to them about Jesus, and I'm not going to ever talk to them about their lifestyle or their choices, but I'm just going to be with them and love them like Jesus loved them. Can I tell you something? That is such a bowl of crock. I don't know how else to say it. I can think of a lot of other ways to say it. I don't know how to say it right in church. That is such a bunch of malarkey. There's another way. That people have said and now have adopted, and they use it as a quip when anyone who is serious about walking with the Lord challenges them on why they claim to be a Christian, but they continue to immerse themselves in the world and in culture. But it's not at all what we see in the life of Jesus. Can I just tell you this? Jesus never was interested in hanging out with sinners while they were sinning. Jesus never would have sat with somebody at a bar while he's throwing one back and so drunk that they can't make decisions. Jesus would have never sat with the prostitutes in the midst of them turning tricks as if it's no big deal. And Jesus didn't want to have anything to do with sin. All sinners, that are not forgiven will spend eternity in hell. Sin is a big deal. Jesus left heaven to come die for people so they wouldn't have to deal with their sins. There was no kind of like casualness for Jesus to hang out and be around sinners. The only time Jesus was around sinners was to call them out of their sinful lifestyle into a new walk with him. And if a sinner wasn't interested in Jesus, Jesus didn't have any interest in the sinner. He never just hung out with people. He was going to figure out real quickly, are you interested in something different? Are you ready to change? If you're not, you know, I'm going to move on. If you are, well, then I have something to offer you. This is the only way Jesus interacted with sinners. And so, yes, he loved people who are far from God. Yes, he would touch the untouchable. He would interact with the outcast. But it was for the sole purpose of telling them they're lost and dead and their sins. And if they don't change and follow him as their Savior, they're going to be lost and dead in their sin for all of eternity. Listen, there is no option for you to hang out in certain environments with your friends and just be silent about their sin. That method of evangelism is a made-up method that allows you to never stand for anything that is right and be accepted by the world while you're doing it, but also kind of be accepted by a bunch of Christians that will go, oh, look, you're just such a loving person. Look at how you just love the lost. And this manifests itself through all this virtue signaling that we see in our culture. You know, there are going to be a lot of LGBTQ people in hell because a bunch of Christian people are not willing to call them out on their sin, but instead want to just tell the world that they're such a virtuous person that even though they're a Christian, they're still for these people and they still love these people to the point that they will champion their lifestyle. Listen, Jesus loves a person that is struggling with their sexual identity just as much as he loves a real together conservative Christian person that is, you know, attending church every week. Jesus loves those people, but he loves them enough to tell them the truth. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. And this goes for anybody in any sin. I'm not trying to pick on the LGBTQ. The only reason I use that as an example is because that is the sin of lifestyle choice that so many conservative Christians try to dance around because they're so afraid of being rejected by this world. And it actually is a greater reflection on who they are than anything at all. But it is no reflection of Jesus. Now, I know that's a little aggressive, maybe. I don't think it's aggressive. I think it's common sense. But some of you need to hear that. Some of you won't ever come back to our church because I just said that. That's all right. You know, you got to go where you got to go. There's plenty of places that will help you live that lie. But not here. And I want us to get this right because I want the LGBTQ people to come to awareness, just like I had to come to awareness. I got a different sin than they do. But the sin is the sin, and it's going to lead us all to hell without Jesus. This is not about I'm better than them or we're better than them. It's all the same sin. We all fall short, but people make some weird adjustments for that virtue signaling. All right, so there, I'm off that soapbox. Now, look at what happens next. Verse 16, we just got two more verses here. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this is always the example that these people use that I was just talking about. They're like, see, the religious elite that were terrible are so judgmental. There they are. Jesus is eating with a bunch of sinners. No, he's not. He's having dinner with a bunch of repentant sinners who have followed him. Catch that now? That's kind of earth-shattering, isn't it? He's having dinner with people that are willing to go, I need Jesus. And the tax collectors, because they don't accept Jesus or anybody. I say it's the tax collector. The Pharisees, because they don't, you know, accept anyone and they reject Jesus, they're flipping out. Now, they're not in the meal. They don't really know what's going on. They don't know that these people are, who these people are or what they're all about, because they're not in that house, because a Pharisee would never walk into the house of a tax collector. So I don't know. This must be after dinner, or I don't know if like a few of the disciples are on a smoke break. I mean, there's a lot of recent converts here, and they're still fiending for a cigarette, and they go outside, and the Pharisees are like, what's going on in there? Why is your dude like hanging out with these people? With these people, right? That is what's going on, and they're beside themselves. And let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were super special. They were the only ones that really loved God, and they were the only ones that were disciplined enough to keep all the law. They took it upon themselves to create more laws to make people follow more things than what God actually required of them. Their name, Pharisees, that literally means separatist. They thought they were to separate themselves from the world because they were better. And so they never wanted to interact with anybody else. And they kind of kept to themselves and walked around very arrogantly judging everyone. Now, a meal in the first century was a significant deal. And if you had a meal with someone, it was a sign that you were accepting of them. And this blew their minds. They could not believe Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And by the way, that label, tax collectors and sinners, is a label that the Pharisees give to these people, right? And that's why Mark uses it, is they were the tax collectors and sinners. Now, verse 17, it says, on hearing all this, you know, they're out there chatting with the disciples, Jesus hears it, and he says to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this is key information. This is what everything is building up to in this little story. This is why Mark, Luke, Matthew, all of them have this story in the account of the life of Jesus, because they want everyone that follows Jesus to understand this very point. This is where, remember at the beginning, I said last week we learned that Jesus can forgive. This week we're going to learn who Jesus forgives. Well, Jesus is telling us right here. Jesus says, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's using an illustration that everybody would have understood then, and we can all understand it now. Doctors work on sick people, not healthy people, right? Agreed? Everybody agrees that? Doctors work on sick people, right? Doctors don't make house calls on someone who's in perfect health. Doesn't work that way. And so what Jesus is communicating is, as Messiah, I'm here to heal sick people like Levi and the rest of that ragamuffin group that's in that dinner that I'm spending time with. I'm here as the Messiah to help sick people, not physically sick people, but spiritually sick people who have problems with sin. And it's like Jesus is trying to say this to the Pharisees. And that's what you want, right? As good, godly men, you do want people who are far from God, who are dead in their sins, to repent and have a relationship with God, right? I mean, that is what your life is dedicated to, spiritual leaders of the church, for the Jewish people. Now, you catch my sarcasm? Like, I'm a doctor and I'm here for sick people. That's why I'm having dinner with them, because they need help and I'm here to help them. And we all want to help people who are sick, right? And of course, Jesus knew the Pharisees were self-righteous. They weren't compassionate at all. And he knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew they were there to try to trap him, to catch him in some way. He knew they were going to eventually kill him. So there was no chance of, I'm going to explain things to you and you're going to figure it out. Jesus knew what these Pharisees were thinking. And so he communicates it in this, illustration or metaphor using doctor language. And he wants and he wishes that the Pharisees could understand this. And he wants you to understand this. Forgiveness isn't granted to people who are good enough to earn it, but to those who are ready to admit they are a sinner and they need a Savior. That's who forgiveness is granted to. That answers our question. Forgiveness is available to anyone who can recognize they're sick and admit they need help. That's who Jesus forgives. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's who I've come to call to follow me. Now, the truth is, no one's righteous. Jesus says that, and it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. I've not come to call the righteous because there aren't any righteous. I've come to call sinners. And Jesus was not so subtly saying, and Pharisees, that means I haven't come to call you because you're righteous. You got it all figured out, and you won't even admit it. So you know what? You're sick, but you don't even know it. In fact, you're more sick than all the tax collectors and the sinners because they at least know they got a problem and they're willing to admit it. You won't even admit you've got a problem. So, some of you here today need to understand you're more like the Pharisees than you are the tax collectors and sinners. I don't want to be forward. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just saying in a room of this size, this room is, by the way, completely full all the way to the back. A lot of people watch online. So, a little side note. If you want to shift over to Thursday nights, we have a service on Thursday nights so that we can make more room in here. We're not in that new building yet. So some of you shift over to Thursday. It's the exact same service. It's wonderful. Okay. All of this story comes down to the question, in a room this size with that many people watching online and this many people in a room, there are some of you who don't know you're sick. You just don't know it. You won't admit it. You don't seem to recognize it. But you are spiritually sick because of sin. And Jesus wants you to know, and he wants everybody to know, he's in the business of helping sick people. He doesn't walk up on sick people and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe how sick you are. What are we going to do with this one? Right? And I know that's how a lot of people feel because of what you've done. But the reality is the people that recognize, yeah, I've done a lot of bad things and I've got a lot of regret, a lot of guilt, a lot of shame, but I'm willing to admit it that I can't solve this. It's a quick path to forgiveness. But if you can't admit that, you have no access to the power of God's forgiveness, of his Holy Spirit. You miss out on everything. And so everybody, no matter what you've done, has access to the forgiveness of God if you just recognize it and admit it. And so my prayer today is twofold as we close. Number one, all of us who have already admitted and been forgiven of our sins will never take that for granted, that we will not enter into lightly any day of the week without great gratitude that we were once dead and we are now alive because of the grace of Jesus. But there are some of you who aren't believers who today, for the very first time, need to just simply recognize and admit that you need Jesus and you need his forgiveness. And there's no other way to heaven but by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ based on his work on the cross, conquering sin and death. And if you're ready to accept him as your Lord and Savior today, you get to walk away from your old life and become something completely new in Christ. And if you're ready to do that, I'm going to be right up here right after I pray. And I'd love to talk to you and help you every step of the way. So Come up and see me if you're ready to make that exchange. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your truth. And I pray that my words were your words today. I pray people will sort through all that I teach and that they would know the word of God themselves and study it and come to their own conclusions based on discipline and dedication and time studying and wanting to know everything that you want for their lives. And so, Father, I pray that your spirit would move in a mighty way in the hearts of those that you know are ready and that you are calling to follow you. I pray that they will get up today and follow. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great weekend.